especially moms, but anybody and everybody. Do you remember that early morning before your child went off to kindergarten? Or maybe for some of you, a more recent memory would be that last evening before your grown-up child left for college. Or maybe that last evening before they were to get married and you knew that you'd kind of done your job and it was complete. And either situation, you just, in that moment, you knew that you had invested. You'd poured your life into them, and now they were taking a step of independence, a step where your investment was going to see what it was made out of. Do you remember that moment? How did you feel? And I have to confess, I'm not as good at recognizing that emotion as my wife. A little over a year ago, Jenny very much felt this as Ethan headed off to kindergarten. And those emotions of knowing that you've done your best, knowing that you've planted a seed and you've invested, but not knowing for sure what was going to take place. Knowing that difficulties and hardships, knowing that there's going to be pain, there's going to be hurt. It's that kind of emotion that we see in John chapter 17. We've been studying it now. This is our third week. And as we study John chapter 17, we see Jesus praying for his disciples. Now, one of the amazing things about this prayer is he's praying it in front of the disciples. They get to listen in. And so imagine, you will, your kindergartner or maybe your grown-up child hearing you in that quiet time praying and crying out to God. Hearing those words. And it's that type of emotion, it's that type of passion that we see in John chapter 17 as we read this prayer of Jesus. And so with that in mind, why don't you turn to John chapter 17. Today we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. As we continue in, what most would look at is a continuation of last Sunday, Jesus' prayer for his disciples. So would you stand with me in John chapter 17, starting in verse 13, we're going to read through verse 19. You can follow along as I read aloud. Jesus prays, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Lord Jesus, you prayed this on our behalf as your disciples. And Jesus, I pray that your words would be true. May we understand them. May we come to understand and live in that joy that you give. Would you sanctify us for your mission? We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Now, as we begin our study today, we see this prayer for joy. You can follow along with the notes on the back of the program if you like. Jesus prays for a full measure of joy for us, his disciples. And as you look at this prayer, you have to ask the question, what is Jesus asking for? I mean, what is this prayer at the heart, praying for a full measure of joy? And I think it's one of those interesting things because we all assume we understand what joy is, don't we? I mean, we've had those joyful moments. And it's great to ask kids because they get right at the heart of it. Man, when you get that gift, that present you've been hoping for, and you get it. And we see that in kids. That's why we love to give children gifts, don't we? Because their joy, their happiness is so just displayed. You know, as adults, you're like, "Oh, thank you very much," and there's a smile. Kids, like, it's all over their body. Everything about them exudes that joy and enthusiasm. But we think we know what joy is. We think we understand it, and we, as we experience it, we work hard to recreate that type of experience over and over again, don't we? For example, how about a favorite meal? And you're like, you know, Jamie, that's kind of dirty of you. You know, yeah, that sounds really good right now. I'm getting a little hungry, and now you're talking about food again. But it's true, isn't it? We experience pleasure in eating a certain kind of food. It tastes so good. And we crave it. We want it. And me talking about it right now brings up those memories. And you're like, I know how to recreate that. I go to that restaurant and I order this meal and I get to enjoy it. We know what this experience of joy, or at least we think is joy, in the activities that we participate in. For some of you, you're golfers, and you get the pleasure of golfing and the joy that comes with hitting a ball straight and long. And I don't know that joy, but you do. And so you work to recreate it, and there's certain golf courses that you really enjoy playing, and so you go there time after time. Now, some of you aren't golfers, but you know what it is to shop. And you have shops that you really enjoy going to because you find wonderful items that bring pleasure to you, and you get great deals. And it might be in Seattle, or it might be someplace distant, and you get excited whenever there's an opportunity to go there, because when you go there, you get the pleasure from shopping at that particular store. And I know that feeling because I have a particular place that I like to go. It's called the Missouri Breaks, where the elk and the deer and the antelope play. And there's something about it that just brings out life. And I've had so many amazing moments. In fact, there's very few worship songs that I don't correlate to moments in my years of hunting the Missouri Breaks. I'm like, oh, I remember. Yeah. Seriously, I go away at certain worship songs. I'm like, oh, I'm right there in Timber Creek, and I remember as the elk are running and the sun is setting, I remember worshiping with this song, and it's just like, oh, this is so amazing. Because we have these experiences of pleasure, we love to recreate them. That's why there's vacation hotspots, and we return to great places year after year or season after season because we experience pleasure and we say that's joy. That's joy, but is that joy? I saw your hand, Pete. Did you want to answer?
As the deer?
As the deer? No, it wasn't as the deer. But just checking. I didn't really want to name them because then you guys might ask me to sing them, and that would not be good for anybody. But when I'm in the Missouri Breaks, there's nobody to hear except for the deer and the elk and the antelope. And so that's okay. They handle it just fine. But anyway, moving on. But thank you for the question. We think we know what joy is because we can create it. And we can avoid the things that take away what we think is joy. But what we have done is we've become consumers of happiness. We know how to create happiness. There's a difference between happiness and joy because happiness is related to what happens, the happenings. And we can create certain happenings. We can create those moments and those experiences by eating the right food, going to the right places, being with the right people, and participating in the right activities. And so we constantly work towards those things. But oftentimes in life, it just doesn't work out. Relationships are broken. Favorite places get changed. Stores go out of business. Whatever it might be, and we get discouraged. Restaurants don't cook the food as good as they used to. And all of a sudden, we go from happiness to frustration and even anger, disappointment. But joy is not dependent on what happens. Let me try to give you a metaphor for a while. Imagine our feelings, our emotions, as being a physical landscape, a landmass, a geography, if you will, with mountains and peaks and valleys, nice flowing streams and rushing rivers. And imagine you're trying to traverse, you're trying to cross through that emotional landscape. How do you get there? Happiness is using the physical landmarks as your gauge. Now, one of the great things about living in the Flathead Valley, if you haven't realized, it's really easy to always figure out which way is north. Find Big Mountain. Oh, there's north. It's a great landmark. And most places in the Flathead Valley, if you look around, oh, yep, there's Big Mountain. That's north. But depending on where you are, you might not be able to see Big Mountain. You might not be able to figure out where you're headed, which way's north, which way's south. Because a landmark only works if you're in the right place at the right time. But joy is like a compass. Regardless of where you are, no matter how deep of a hole you might be in, you can look at it and you can say, that's north. That's true. I know which way to go. So as we look at our emotions, it's not wrong or bad to have physical landmarks. It can even be helpful. But when Jesus prays for a full measure of joy, he's praying that we would have that emotional compass, that we would have that sense. And that's a gift that Jesus is given us, that we have joy, that no matter where we are in our emotions, we have a sense of identity. We have a true north that we can go, oh yes, it might feel this way. It might hurt inside, but at least I know where I'm going and I have a hope to get through it. I don't have to stay in this hole forever. And I'm not going to get lost. I'm not going to get wandering. I'm not going to start chasing rabbits. I'm going to be able to keep moving forward. So Jesus in verse 13 prays for a full measure of our joy. And we get to walk on that. Now as we continue, we see that Jesus in verses 14 through 16, he recognizes in his prayer the tension between the Word and the world. And again, as Jesus in his prayer, he uses the Greek word logos for word, and we've kind of been noticing the difference. And remember, in the Gospel of John, the word logos, meaning word, also communicates the idea of Jesus, that Jesus is actually the physical embodiment of God's word to us. God doesn't just communicate in love letters, God comes as himself. And so Jesus recognizes there's this tension between the Word and the world. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, they're opposing kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the empires of humanity. There's the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus, the way of God, where God gives. He loves and He gives. And there's the way of fallen humanity. What do? Do they love? No, they hate. They hate and they take. And they pull and they strive. And we know what it is to live in that tension. And Jesus recognizes that we're going to live in these opposing ways, that there's direct friction between the God who gives and the world who takes. And he prays not that we would be stripped out of the world, but that we'd be protected from the evil. And look at verse 15. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And when you focus on that last part, protecting from the evil one, it has kind of two different ways you can interpret it. It can literally mean protecting us from evil, just in general, that sense of evil, but there's a personality to it. It's not just, in biblical terms, this abstract evil. It's a personified evil. And that's why oftentimes you translate it as evil one, our great enemy, Satan, the devil, who is the enemy that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. We're not pulled away, but we're protected in the midst. He's brought us the Word. He's come as Himself. Not that we would be removed from the world, but that we would be active in the midst of it. And this is a hard thing for us, isn't it? Because we don't want to live in the tension that Jesus is recognizing. There's times we really like to be people of the Word. I mean, it's comfortable to come together in a church where you're supposed to bring your Bible, right? where we sing songs and we have children clap and they give us motions to describe the fact that Jesus came to love us, to save us from our sin. And we love coming together in our gatherings to be people of the Word. But let's be honest, there's a lot of places it's not very fun to be a person of the Word. There's a lot of work environments where being a person of the Word is uncomfortable. It's difficult. There's different verbiage used. And so what we do is we don't live in the tension, we just flip-flop. Oh, I go to church, I'm a person of the Word. I go to work, I'm a person of the world. Is there any wonder that Christians are known to be hypocrites? Because we don't live in the tension. We just flip-flop. We're one way in church gatherings, then we're a different way when we're not in a church gathering. But may I remind you, we're the church. We're His disciples. We're the church, whether we're gathered or we're scattered. Our identity is in Him. Who we are, our name is in Him. And so we must live in the tension. We must live in the tension of being people of the Word, people who follow in the way of Jesus, people who love the way that God loves by giving, even though we live in the midst of a world who hates and takes. Do we get taken advantage of? Do we get abused? Do we get mistreated? Do we become hated? Yes. Jesus, in His prayer, recognizes it. We shouldn't go, "What's going on? I can't believe this is happening." Jesus knows the tension. He prays for us in the midst of the tension that we would be people of the Word living in the midst of the world. And He prays that we'd be protected from evil. That doesn't mean we won't feel the effects of evil, but it means evil will not grab a hold of us. And so my question today is, evil grabbing a hold of you? No. Because we're protected from that. So do not be swayed. Do not give in. Hold on to Jesus and your identity in Him and live fully in a world who does not get it. Live fully in a world who will attack you, malign you, who will hate you, and love them anyway. There's something beautiful about loving those who don't love you. Do you have any coworkers like that? I do. It's not easy. Jesus didn't say it was easy, but not only did Jesus pray for us, Jesus modeled this. He did not come into the world and then protect Himself. There was a whole group of Jewish people that lived in a bubble and protected themselves from the evil Roman Empire. Jesus didn't join that group. There was a whole group of people that lived a self-righteous, holier-than-thou group. Jesus didn't join that group. There was a whole Jewish sect called the Sadducees who basically just adapted a lot of the Roman ideology, and this is kind of where the hypocrites of the day. Jesus didn't join them. Jesus lived exactly the type of tension He prayed for us to live in. And remember, as Jesus prays this, in only a few hours, He'd be arrested. He'd be beaten, brutalized, and He would be crucified on a tree. Why? Because the world hates the Word. It's opposing paths. They do not travel in parallel. They're going in opposite directions. But we are people of the Word living in the midst of the world. It's a huge tension, and Jesus prays for us. And then we move to one of those Christian words. One of those Christian words, the word sanctified, or maybe in some of your translations it might be consecrated. In Greek, it's hagiazo. Now let's be honest. This is not a word that gets used outside of church context. We don't talk about being sanctified or consecrated outside of church. It's not a word we use. So let me help you out a little bit. Most of you probably in your Bibles will have a note that it means something about being set apart. Set apart for holiness. And even that, well, that's very spiritual type language. It's hard for us to get a grasp tangibly of what this word means, hagiazo, sanctified, consecrated. So let me give you a couple different words that might help with some pictures along with them. The first word is cleansing or cleaning. The second idea is purifying or refining. And the third is restoring. Now let me give you those pictures. When we're set apart for holiness, it's like being set apart where you set apart dirty dishes from clean dishes. We do this every day, don't we? Now some of you have a dishwasher, so it's really easy. You set apart, put it in the dishwasher. Why? Because when you put it in the dishwasher, you get it full, you put in your detergent, you push a button, and what happens to those dishes? They're cleansed. They're clean. You set them apart to be cleansed. And now they go from being dirty dishes to cleansed, clean dishes. Well, we get that. We do that almost every day. Now, some of you are like, I wish I had a dishwasher. I got to do them by hand. It's the same principle. Well, how about this purifying or this refining? Well, when you go to get a precious metal, whether it's silver or gold, you get it in an ore form, and it's in there, but it's not pure yet. So what do? You set it apart because it's not just rock, it's not just any ordinary thing, it's ore. But it's not in its finished product. You have to set it apart to purify, to refine, and you burn out all the other junk so you have pure gold or pure silver. Or how about restoring? There's old cars, right? There's lots of old cars. And not every old car is set apart to be restored, right? I mean, there's some old cars that just should stay old cars and the metal should be used for other things, right? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you had one of those old Ford Pintos. That is not a classic car. You should not set it apart to be restored. However, maybe you had a Mustang. A Mustang is a little bit different. You set it apart to be restored. Is that a fun process? Is it an easy process? No. There's grinding. There's sanding. There's a lot. Yeah. Pete's in a painting. There's a lot of money. You're going to restore a classic vehicle. It's an expensive, painful, long process. Washing the dishes, refining the metal, restoring the car, those are all beautiful pictures of what sanctified, consecrated is. We're set apart to be cleansed. We're set apart to be refined. We're set apart to be restored. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen guys who've been restoring cars, and sometimes along the process, they do not look very pretty. You're like, dude, really? I mean, it looks like you're making a mess. I know this from experience. When you wash dishes, sometimes like if it's really bad, you have to let it soak for a while. And you get that water and it's all gross and you're like, dude, that it does not look pretty. Part of this work that God's about in our lives, it is not pretty. In fact, it can sometimes look worse than just that old clunker or just even a dirty dish. That sanctifying, purifying, being set apart to be refined and restored, that is a difficult, painful process, but it's something that needs to happen. It's something that Jesus is all in when it comes to you and I. He wants to restore us. Now, I want to give you one last word picture as we talked about this sanctifying, being set apart. And this comes from actually one of the great pastors here in our valley. Dan Sandler is one of the main pastor, lead pastors of The Dwelling Place. And one of the things that Dan and his wife have felt called to do their entire married life is to adopt children. And they have lots of adopted children. And when they adopt a child, they give this child that was not their own, their own name. They become a Sandler. Now, as the adopted child, and they say, you are now a Sandler, that child has a new identity. But that child does not yet know the values, what it looks like to live in the Sandler family. It's a process. Their identity has been changed, but how they function, how they live, the values that they possess and use to live their life by, those are in work. And they've adopted children who are older, even teenagers. And that's a really hard process when you've lived 13, 14 years of your life and you haven't had an identity, you haven't had a name, you've been living in the ways of the world and you've just been trying to figure out how to make it. And all of a sudden, here's this family that says, no, that's not who you are. You're not lost. You're not just trying to take care of yourself. You're part of our family. You're a Sandler. And as Sandlers, we love the Lord. We follow Jesus. We are people of the Word. That's our identity. And so Dan, as we were studying as pastors, he shared this great metaphor with us. And it is so true that when we are sanctified, we have a new identity. We're brought into a new family. We have a new name. But let's be honest, some of us have walked for a long time without that identity. And it's hard. It's hard to realize who we are. You know, some of us have been followers of Christ for a long time, but whenever we think we're out of Dad's eyesight, we try to fit in with the crowd. Pretend that we're not that. But I want to encourage you, if you have given your life to Christ, He has given you His name. You are His child. You're His son. You're His daughter. And that is your identity. The only question is, will you live in it? Are you in process of adopting His values, His kingdom in your life, or are you still trying to live in your own? And so this is where Jesus gets into the mission. The mission, He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. Do you realize what Jesus is doing? He is taking the same mission, the same objective, the same goal that He had for His life, and He's giving it to us. Remember on the cross, He said, it is finished. He did His part, now He calls us to do our part. There will come a time for each of us at the end of this natural physical life where we will breathe our last and we'll say, it is finished. The question is, from this moment until then, are we living on the mission that Jesus has given us? Because the Father sent Him into the world to fulfill a purpose, and in the same way, He sends us. So we are His children, on mission, being restored, being cleansed, being refined, establishing His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So some of us, we have a hard time with this friction of living in the world. I know a lot of Christians who almost feel like their life is full of misery and constant pain because of that friction. But as you look at this prayer together, Jesus prays for our joy. Why is that? Because He knows that if we understand our identity, if we live on the mission that we've been given, the misery, the pain from the friction, it's not misery any longer. It's part of the mission. It's part of the goal. I mean, talk to an offensive lineman in football. They have the worst job. They have to like push and fight, almost literally. Guys, every play, do they ever get to score the touchdown? Does any cheerleader want to date the left guard? No, they want the quarterback or the running back maybe. They suffer. They're in the misery. But you know what? You talk to them. Because they're on mission, they know that their work matters. They love it. They're filled with joy because they're on mission. And I want to encourage us to be people that we might be in the trenches, living in the midst of the friction, dealing with the difficult coworkers and classmates and all of the people that are hard in the world on a different path than us. But Jesus is sanctifying us. He's consecrating us, and He has a mission. And in the midst of all of it, our emotion can be joy because He gives us that compass. We come to the place of communion today, and communion is connected to this because in communion we are reminded of our true identity. We are people of the Word because He shed His blood and He broke His body on our behalf. As we come to communion, we are reminded that we are together on mission. It's not just you going to your workplace in your neighborhood. It's not just me. We're in this together. We gather together and we scatter. But we are together. And when we partake of the elements of communion, we are reminded, just as we saw that video, we're together. There's strength in being together. In communion, we're reminded in the covenant we have with God. It's a covenant. Tangibly, Jesus, the Word, made flesh, He prays for us. He's for us. And we have joy in the midst of that purifying, cleansing, sanctifying work that He's doing in the midst of us. So before we take the elements, as the worship team comes forward,